For now, though, I want to bring you up to date on the series that we're in, and we began this last week. You can tell I was up late last night, I think. it's called The Gospel's Primary Colors. And the origin of this is out of my mind. I delight in colors, the primary colors, so rich, so beautiful. And I started to think, well, so I delight in the gospel, and what are some of the matters, some of the things that surface, the great things that Jesus Christ has done for us in his life and his death and his resurrection, and the impacts that those things have had on my life, our life as believers in Jesus. How would I match those with colors? Because colors make you feel. And so I had fun trying to match these three colors with certain parts of the gospel. And I used the book of Romans. And so last week we began with yellow, and we said that is the bright yellow of the gospel because of its impact upon us. And I highlighted that impact from one verse in Romans 15 where it says, "May the God of hope fill you with all peace and joy in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Wow. So I would say to you that if a person is continually being filled with joy and peace and they have hope for their future, their face would show it a little bit. They would do what you're about ready to do right now, smile at Pastor Kevin and say, "Yeah, I agree with you in that. It is good. It is good." It's the bright yellow of the gospel, and it leads to the obedience of faith, which is all important to those who would say, "Well, this Christianity, what good is it anyway?" Well, it's a whole lot of good. It's the answer to what we need in our world, because the obedience of faith is the obedience of following Jesus Christ. So today we're going to continue in the series to the next color, which is red. And I'd say to you that the gospel is deep red. So when you see the color red, what do you feel? What does it say to you? What is red, that color? And for me, it's the color of passion, you know? Passion expressed maybe in terms of love. You go into a Target store around Valentine's, and what does it all look like? It looks like red, you know. But passion also can be exerted in terms of anger. Traffic sometimes makes you see red, yeah. So it's passion that it has. But likewise, I don't think you can get too far past without thinking that red connects to blood. The gospel is deep red. Jesus is passionate, even fiery in his love. His anger is righteous when it concerns his own. But you cannot really talk about the gospel without talking about blood. How do you speak about it, though? And that's what we're going to be doing today. We're going to be thinking about how do you speak, how do you consider, what do you emphasize about the blood of Christ? And do you emphasize the physicality, the biology of it, or the spirit of it, the spirituality of it? And, you know, I would say that in his earthly ministry, Jesus had blood, like our blood. Not so much now. And I would say for the materialist who doesn't see anything beyond what is, they would only consider Jesus' physical blood. But for us as Christians, we kind of consider both. And as I move along in the message, what I found was that the more I understand about my own blood running through my body, the more I began to understand Jesus' blood. So what do you emphasize, gore or grace, you know? I mean, just think, look over the shoulder at history for a minute. History is spattered with what? Blood. And if you think about it, agreements, contractual agreements used to be sealed with blood. Consider all the world religions, including Judaism in the Old Testament. All of them have sacrifices that involved blood. It's interesting today that we've replaced the Colosseum in Rome with all kinds of gory movies in the cinema. Those contractual obligations sealed with blood, I witnessed how we've transformed it and made it a tradition last evening when Aaron and Catherine exchanged rings and put it on the so-called leech finger, because it was believed that the ring finger had an artery that led straight to the heart. But when the New Testament authors talk about the blood of Jesus Christ, they really don't get into the gore. They get into the grace. And they bring it about personally and theologically to explain that. And when they get there, there is a particular emphasis. Is it the emphasis on the blood shed? Or is it on the emphasis of the blood shared? And I would say to you that the deep red of the gospel, that passion intensity of Jesus for you, for me, is that blood that he shed. But it's also the blood that he shares. Which one gets the bigger emphasis in the scriptures? Just think about shed blood with me for a second. And when blood is shed, it can definitely alarm. If you have a nosebleed and you can't get it to stop, it's alarming. If you have a wound, it seems to continually weep. If you find blood in your urine, man, blood can alarm you. Okay? But not only can blood alarm you, it can also just shock you. I hope you've never had to be at the scene of an accident where there's blood all over. Or a crime scene, even worse. It's shocking. On the other hand, blood shared is a wondrous thing. And so people will go and let their blood be taken out quite a bit. And that blood shared, it's almost a miracle. Here's a person who's, the pallor is becoming whiter and whiter, and they're given a transfusion, and suddenly what do you see starting to come into their cheeks but this pinkness? And blood shared unites us, because there are a lot of different colors of skin, but below it, the blood is all red, and it unites us. So I would say that the New Testament authors, when they talk about the blood of Christ, they will talk about it being shed, but even more, they'll talk about it being shared, even right now. Okay, take a little tangent over here. So somebody reminded me that I'm back from a 17-day cruise to the Holy Land, and indeed, I have a little story that I wanted to tell you. There were like 15 in our group from CTS, but we were in a group on the ship of 2,000 of only 51 who were on this Land of the Bible tour. And so we shared a bus, all 51 of us, and Bonnie and I were hosts, so we sat up front normally, and behind us most always was this one couple, and they were an older couple, and they were from a different denominational or Christian tradition than we were, and they were wonderful people. But there was one time when, you know, you could overhear him a little bit, and the man looked over at his wife, and we'd been doing all this touring, and he says to her, "Jesus never made it to Rome, did he?" And it struck me. It struck me, and he was on the tour to grow, but he had no clue that, where I would say, of course he never went to Rome. But he didn't know that. And what struck me about that was that when you teach and preach the scriptures, you can't assume that everybody has everything in place in terms of the good news of the gospel and what it's proclaiming to us and some of the nitty-gritty that goes into that, okay? No, Jesus pretty much stayed right in the Holy Land from start to finish in his ministry, birth to ascension. So I preface what I'm about to share with you in that vein. The gospel is deep red. And there are two verses out of that Romans text that talk about not only the shed blood, but also the shared blood. And it's nuanced. But once you get the nuance, it becomes more and more powerful to our living right now. First of all, it says, since therefore we now have been justified by his blood. That's Christ's blood. Jesus shed his blood on the cross. He was receiving the judgment of God. So we're saved from the wrath of God by an innocent victim who was also the priest offering up himself. Okay? I think we know that. This is great Reformation Day stuff. But the next verse, the shed blood, we go to the shared. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now? This is post-Jesus rising from the dead, ascending into heaven. How much more now that we are at peace with God and he loves us and we know it and that's the reconciliation. How much more now shall we be saved by his life? When Jesus was resurrected, Paul hints in 1 Corinthians 15 that his body was much different than his body was before the resurrection. You'd expect that, wouldn't you? And this body that Jesus has, he still has. When he ascended, it just didn't disintegrate. Somehow, Jesus bodily, according to Colossians, is holding all things together in the universe. He holds everything together because he is over everything. Bodily. You could say, try it. A man runs the universe. A human being runs the universe, who is also God. It's pretty amazing. So what I'm saying to us today, that this blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross is also meant to continually be shared with his own. And I will say it again. The more I understand about the physical blood that courses through my body, the more I start to understand how the blood of Jesus Christ, shed for me on the cross, continually is shared with me for good reason in my life today. Three properties of the blood coursing through us that give rise to the power of Christ's blood shared with us. Scientists say there are about 35 to 40 trillion cells in an adult body. And there is, to those cells, a system of about 60,000 miles of arteries and veins and capillaries and the like. And that pipeline is carrying about 5 to 6 quarts of blood. That's all. So take a little tour with me. Let's start in the heart, and there's the blood, and it gets pumped up to the lungs, passes through the lungs, goes back to the heart, and then the heart pushes it over the Niagara Falls of the body, that aortic valve, and swoosh, it starts to go through the body. And as it goes through the body, it's on this big highway that breaks down into these side streets. And the side streets, they become like bike pathways. And the bike pathways become like little walking trails. And the walking trails become such a narrow little entry point that the blood cell almost has to turn sideways to get through. And there, it says to all of the cells in the body, what do you have? What do you have? Sounds like the varsity downtown. And every one of those cells gets fed. Oxygen, of course. Medicines, clocks, systems of all kinds. Wow. Blood never rests. The trip from the heart to your big toe, back, takes about 20 seconds. half a million trips over 3 months, 4 months, and that red blood cell is so used up, it gets broken down, causes your fingernails to grow, new blood cells are generated in your marrow, and on it goes. It's an amazing thing. As blood is life to the body, oh, I believe Christ's blood is life to each one of us and to the whole church. It's Christ's blood today that gives his life to us. Let me explain just a little more. You know in the Old Testament that God formed his people, Israel, and when he made them a covenant people, he gave them strict regulations that would make them unique among all the peoples of the earth, and one of those was a dietary regulation that they must not eat meat that hasn't been drained of its blood. We call this kosher law. But if we ask, why is that, God? Why that command? He would say, well, the life of the creature is in its blood. And we kind of understand that without our blood coursing through our body, we can go without food and water for quite a while, but you're not going to last many more minutes if that blood isn't moving in your body and my body. This kosher system was so ingrained through Jewish millennia that when Gentiles started coming into the church, mixing with the Jewish believers, they had to have a big conference in Jerusalem in Acts 15 to say, what do we take from the old covenant to help blend and have harmony in the church for a season? And four things, two of them had to do with blood. Gentiles, please don't drink blood anymore if you did. And don't eat meat that has been sacrificed and improperly prepared in some pagan temple. I think that's kind of interesting. So, in light of that, it is almost shocking that in his earthly ministry, primarily carried out to Jews, Jesus said these words, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his what? And drink his blood. You have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. I can understand a little bit why they were offended. Had Jesus said, eat my flesh, pour out my blood, maybe they'd give him a break because they were used to the Passover where they would take the lamb, set the blood aside, and then roast the lamb for the dinner that night using the blood to put on the lintels of their doorpost so the angel of judgment would pass over. But he says, drink my blood. Jesus was not speaking to offend, but to transform the understanding of his blood and what it would be, not only shed, but shared. Shed is the sacrificial lamb that takes away the sins of the world, his blood for ours, but now the risen Christ perpetually providing to his church his body and blood forever. I've often wondered how many believers have there been since Christ? How many numbered believers in Jesus Christ? And I think it's more than millions. It's got to be in the billions. Think of each believer since Christ ascended as an individual cell of his body. And think of how your body is receiving its nourishment consistently and constantly. And this is what Jesus does. I didn't do the wedding yesterday, if you're wondering. I attended with Bonnie. We sat in the loft there and looked down. It was beautiful. But last weekend, I did. And when you do a wedding and you do the rehearsal and then the wedding and you're a part of the community, you get to know people or reacquaint. And so the wedding I did, Dad I know, and he and I were talking in depth a lot of things, and he said, you know, I'm so happy for my daughter, but my older daughter I'm so concerned about. She's been through some really difficult times, and I'm really concerned about her. And so, you know, I listened, and then at what I thought was an appropriate time, I said, you know, one of the things you might do is when you're in the worship assembly and it comes time for Holy Communion and you're receiving the body and blood of Jesus that he poured out for you, you go ahead and pour out to him. Just your concern, your deep concern for your daughter. And just let the joy and the peace and the hope of Jesus Christ replenish you in this time of anxiety that you're in. This is what Jesus does today. He nourishes, he takes care of his body, and he does it like nobody else in the world can. But there's a second thing, and that is that Christ's blood cleanses us from sin's toxins. Now, you know how in commercials they say, don't try this at home? I'm going to say to you, try this at home. Here's an experiment. So take your blood pressure cuff, if you have one, and pump it up to about 200 millimeters of pressure on your arm, and don't release. And then start doing exercises with that hand and arm. And you know what you're going to feel, right? It won't take very long. It is going to be utter agony, pain. And of course, you, I think, know why, right? Because as you exercise, your body uses more and more oxygen and produces energy, but there's also cast-offs in that, poisons and toxins that build up, and the body's screaming for the blood to take those away, get them to the kidneys where they're scrubbed out and released. You see where I'm going already, don't you? Just consider for a second this hymn. I think we're going to sing it yet. William Cowper, he writes poetry, or he did, of course, long ago. There is a fountain. Will you say it with me? There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Is that not the most incredibly foreign language to the culture in which we live in today? Here we are in this closed room. We look around. We know everybody, and we're all Christians and believers, and say whatever you want to say, I guess. Listen to what we're saying. A fountain filled with blood? The only fountain our culture is interested in is one filled with chocolate. It pours over, you put a strawberry in it. A fountain filled with blood? Sinners plunged beneath that? This is crazy talk. Until you experience Jesus. Until you know in your own life what these two verses really are talking about. That when we're in the light with him, we know one another in him. We can smile at one another in him because we know what he's done for you, he's done for me. And that is the blood of Jesus has cleansed me from all my sin. And the Bible says that there's this great battle going on between Satan and God's people. And it's going to be a real cataclysmic thing in the end. And then it says these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Though your sins be scarlet, I shall make them white as snow. Wow. How do you understand this? I would say what happens in the body needs to happen in the soul. And it can only happen through the blood of Christ. I got to tell you, what paralyzes me in my relationship with God, what paralyzes me and seizes up painfully my relationship with loved ones and congregational members and strangers, is my pride. It's my arrogance. It's my greed. It's my lust. It's whatever sin you want to pin on me, but it causes that paralysis and pain. And not only that, it does bear down on me, so that my head is down. It's my shame and my guilt, but you know what the Bible is saying. Therefore, we have confidence to enter the holy places. Really? How? By the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. But I sin past believing. Yeah, you do. That's why in putting up his 95 theses on the wall, Luther's first one was this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent. That was how he began. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's how he began his ministry. We repent. He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. But look what C.S. Lewis says. He said, this repentance is not something God demands of you, like it's your good work that draws you, that draws him to you. It's simply the process of going back. There is a process in the body where the blood goes by and gets rid of all the toxins so that you function. And there is a process in which Jesus brings to you his blood, and it continually works. Now, I'm saying there's only one day of atonement for all humanity, and it was on the day that the curtain was ripped because Jesus Christ had died, and our sins are forgiven. But I'm saying that that blood shared now continually works in doing what? Setting us right, saying, I want to live for you, Jesus. One more. Christ's blood ultimately overcomes every enemy, each Christian, and his body, the church, faces. And I think we do face enemies in our life. Now, I used the word overcome there for a reason. And that was, Jesus once said to his disciples, in this world you will have pressure, tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And when did he say this? He said this just that night where he was betrayed, he was arrested, he was slapped around, he was tortured, he was unjustly judged, sentenced to die, crucified, all in a 24-hour period. And just prior to that, he said, take heart, I have what? Does it look like he was overcoming anything? No. So what does it mean? Later on, we read in Revelation, in that big, great battle, tribulation, how do we overcome? They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. What in the world does this stuff mean anyway? Did Jesus ever go to Rome? I don't know. Well, have you ever wondered if you would have done what Jesus did when they kept pushing him and pushing him and pushing him all the way to the cross? Guys, would you have allowed that to happen if you could have pushed back, called legions of your buddies in heaven? But he allowed himself to go through it. And not only that, the Bible says that in his life, he suffered when he was tempted. And he's able to help those who are being tempted. It says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. So, missionary story, 60 to 80 years ago. India, Velour. Missionary family, older daughter, infant baby. The older daughter gets the measles. They have a friend in another town who is a pediatrician, not veterinarian. I said that in the early service. Everybody laughed. You can laugh now too. We're all human. So they call this pediatrician friend, and he says, your daughter, she's going to be okay. But we know that your infant daughter has issues already. And if she contracts measles, she may not survive. And you know, a lot of these mass diseases took out whole villages and towns. So the pediatrician sends out word in this little village that the missionary family, who they loved, needs someone with the blood of an overcomer. Someone who had had measles and had survived it. And they brought several, and he took the healthiest one and took the blood out and let the kind of serum develop as the cells separate, and took some of that and inoculated that little one so that if she did get the measles, already the other white side of the blood was already at work with those antigens, stockpiling, getting ready to win the battle. Now you see, the more you know about your blood, the more you understand what Jesus does. Why did he go through everything? Because he wanted to be able to give to you and to me his blood, the blood of an overcomer. Tempted how? In every way we have been tempted. And yet, victorious. So in your deepest, darkest need, because we do want to live by the obedience of faith last week, because it is the bright yellow that our world so needs. It doesn't need us to go out and agree with them and practice the sin that is driving division in our world. They need the bright yellow of the gospel, which is the obedience of faith in Jesus Christ, which is that Romans 12 passage that you can read later if you weren't here last week. But we're going to get tested and tempted in a myriad number of ways. And when we come to Jesus, we say, help me, strengthen me, let me become an overcomer. Okay. I still think that transfusions are one of the greatest gifts that can be given in this world. And we've come technologically to the place where, you know, maybe you can give somebody a kidney. Wow, that too. But these transplants, but preceding that are these transfusions. Just listen again to these words. Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. Now, think post-resurrection here. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. In Christ, all things hold together. I'm not sure how. But he's got the only resurrected body. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it's glorious. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me. And I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. We want his life in us. We want his cleansing. We want his overcoming power. And so he invites us. Come receive my body and blood today. And I hope you will. Amen. Let's rise.